Well, turn with me, please, then, to Luke chapter 16. We're working through this gospel in our Sunday morning services, and we're in chapter 16 this morning, looking at verses 1 to 13. In last week's passage, you may remember, we had Jesus telling a parable. And in this week's passage, too, we have Jesus telling a parable. But whereas the parable of the lost son has a kind of iconic status about it, the parable of the shrewd manager, on the other hand, is a relatively unfamiliar little tale. Of course, the parable of the lost son is justly famous. The very pulse beat of Jesus' teaching, the very pulse beat indeed of the whole Bible, is the sheer reckless grace of God. And nowhere is that theme better encapsulated than in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. Rightly, it stands out as one of the brightest stars in the whole galaxy of scripture passages. Rightly, it occupies a particularly well-thumbed and heavily annotated page in our Bibles. And rightly, it has a much higher profile than this other parable which immediately follows it. But having said all that, the parable of the shrewd manager is there by divine inspiration. It's there to be read and studied and applied by the people of God, and it's incumbent upon us, therefore, to get to grips with it. And so I just want to draw to your attention this morning three things about it. First of all, notice its setting. Its setting. And I mean by that specifically its theological setting. Let me explain. When you first begin to read this parable, there seems to be a certain familiarity about it, doesn't there? This picture of a wealthy master calling on one of his staff to give an account of his stewardship. It's hardly an uncommon picture in Jesus' parables. We've encountered something similar already back in chapter 12, verses 42 to 46, and we'll encounter something similar again in chapter 19, the parable of the 10 miners. And in both of those cases, then, that parable in chapter 12 and that parable in chapter 19, in both of those cases, the wealthy master represents the Lord Jesus. And the member of his staff represents a human being appearing before the Lord Jesus to give an account. In other words, then, the theological setting of both of those parables is the coming judgment, the day of reckoning, the appearance of all men before the judgment seat of Christ. And against that backdrop, then, it's very important that we immediately make clear that that is not the theological setting of this parable here. This parable in chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, isn't about the coming judgment. Yes, we have here a wealthy master. Yes, we have here a member of his staff, a manager who looks after his affairs on his behalf. Yes, we have here many apparent points of contact with those other parables, but this parable isn't about the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment that will then follow. This parable has a different theological setting. I think the key verse is really verse 8. The second half of that verse, where we read, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." The Bible consistently portrays, doesn't it, this great fault line, this great divide running down the middle of the human race, with one part of humanity lying on one side of that divide and the other part of humanity lying on the other. The two groups, the two camps, are described in different ways in different passages. Sometimes in terms of the line that they belong to, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. sometimes in terms of the representative figure that they belong to, those in Adam and those in Christ. Sometimes in terms of the ethical master that they belong to, those who are slaves to sin and those who are slaves to righteousness. And so we could go on with other examples. Well, in this verse here, in verse 8, the second half of the verse, that same basic fault line, I think, is in view. And those same basic two groups of humanity are here also being described. But here, not in terms of the line that they belong to, not in terms of the representative figure that they belong to, not in terms of the ethical master that they belong to, but here in terms of the age that they belong to. When I was a student at Aberystwyth, I lived for a year and a half with my friend Ian. And the two of us were very similar in many ways, similar interests, similar outlook, similar sense of humour, and all the rest of it. But there was one area in which we were very different, the area of technology. When it came to technology, I was something of a dinosaur. I mean, I was still writing essays by hand. Now, even in Aberystwyth in the late 1990s, no one else wrote essays by hand. Everyone else produced these typed, beautiful pieces of work with carefully chosen fonts and perfectly arranged footnotes and all the rest of it. And there was me messing around with a biro and a bottle of Tippex and an A4 pad of lined paper. That was where I was at when it came to technology. Ian, on the other hand, he had a mobile phone. Now, no one else had a mobile phone. Admittedly, it wasn't small. It was a fairly hefty piece of equipment, but it worked. You could make calls on it. You could receive calls on it. And it had no wire. You could use it anywhere. It was amazing. It just seemed to us like the stuff of science fiction. And so there was Ian and me. We were living in the same place at the same time, and yet, in a sense, we belonged to two different ages. I belonged to this old manual age that had almost expired. He belonged to this new mobile phone age that hadn't yet properly dawned. And this verse here in Luke 16 is saying that at a more fundamental level, a much more fundamental level, there are two ages. On the one hand, there's the old age, which Jesus calls here this world. An age characterized by sin and death. An age which began with the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and which will end in destruction on the last day. And then on the other hand, there's the new age, which Jesus, like Paul in the passage we read earlier on, 1 Thessalonians 5, calls here the light. An age which is characterized by purity and resurrection. An age which will burst into full reality there on the last day. So that, you see, every single member of the human race belongs to one or the other of these two ages. And in neighborhoods, and in families, and in workplaces, everywhere then, you have this phenomenon constantly. You have this divide. You have some people who belong to the old age, who belong to this world, soon to expire. And then you have other people who belong to this new age, this glorious new order, the light, which hasn't yet properly dawned. And that then is the theological setting, I'm saying, for this parable. It's not about the coming judgment, it's about these two great ages which divide the human population. On the one hand, the old age, this world, soon to expire, and on the other hand, the new age, the light, this glorious new order, which hasn't yet properly dawned. Everyone belongs to one or the other of those. So this wealthy master, you see, in the parable, he, as I've already said, he doesn't represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply stands for an ordinary, wealthy businessman who belongs to the old age, who belongs to this world. And this manager, similarly, he doesn't represent an accountable human being appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. He simply stands for an ordinary domestic manager who belongs to the old age, who belongs to this world. And so, in a way, this parable then is kind of shining the spotlight upon an ordinary secular household. It's showing us close up the thinking and the conduct of those who belong to this passing world, this old order, which is hurtling so fast toward its demise. That is the setting of this parable. Secondly, this morning, let's notice its gist. Its gist. What is the gist then of this parable? Well, let's notice it in two stages. First of all, notice there was a welcome which mattered to this manager. That's the first thing I want to notice. There was a welcome which mattered to this manager. So this manager then, he's the central character, isn't he, in this parable. And as the parable begins, he's in a bit of a John Terry situation. There are allegations of misconduct flying around. There's a hastily arranged meeting with his boss. And whether or not that meeting took longer than the 12 minutes that John Terry spent in Fabio Capello's office, we don't know, but the outcome was the same. He gets stripped of his job. And this plunges him then into a very real crisis. Apparently, the man doesn't have sufficient physical prowess to go out and get a manual job, and the only other option, therefore, is for him to become a beggar, to exchange his high-flying job, because being the manager of a wealthy household was considered a very good job indeed. To exchange his high-flying job for the life of a street-side vagrant, depending upon the charity of others. But notice that what particularly horrifies him about that prospect isn't the economic implications. I commented in passing last week that in the Gentile world, the Gentiles had no real concept of almsgiving, no real concept of helping the poor and the needy. But of course the Jews did. The Jews, through their scriptures, had a very real concept of almsgiving and of helping the poor and needy. And as a Jewish beggar, therefore, this man was unlikely to starve. It was unlikely that it was going to be a life-threatening situation for him becoming a beggar. So it doesn't seem to be the economic implications that horrify him. No, it's the social implications that horrify him. Look at what he says. He doesn't say that I'll starve if I beg. He says, I'm ashamed to beg. I'm ashamed to beg. You see, as the manager of a wealthy household, this man had been a somebody. This man had had status. This man had been recognized and valued by society. But as a beggar, that would not be the case. As a beggar, this man would be shunned and rejected and ignored and unwanted by society. And it was that that was so unbearable for him as he contemplated it. And that's why then in verse 4, his one priority isn't retaining the salary to which he had been accustomed. It's retaining the status to which he had been accustomed, ensuring that he was still welcomed into people's houses. As a skilled and experienced professional wearing a suit and tie, all the great and the good, the pillars of society, had flung their doors wide open to this man. He'd constantly been invited to their functions, their dues, their parties. And it was that welcome that he was so absolutely determined he mustn't lose. It was that welcome within society, that reception within society, that acceptance by society. It was that he was so jealous to cling on to. And that's why he acts as he does. So that's the first thing to notice here. There was a welcome which mattered to this manager, the welcome of the pillars of society around him. And then the second thing to notice is that this expressed itself in financial measures. This expressed itself in financial measures. So as the parable continues then in verse 5, the manager arranges a meeting with one of his master's debtors. And as this meeting commences then, the manager doesn't waste any time with pleasantries. He gets straight down to business. I have a financial proposal for you. I'll halve your debt. And even then, while this debtor is still probably dancing around the room, rejoicing at this, the manager's already on his mobile phone arranging another meeting with another of his master's debtors. And so he has a similar meeting with another debtor and says to him too, I've got a financial proposal. I'll significantly reduce your debt. And we're given these two cases then, but probably we're to assume there were many more cases, that he had a busy day, this manager, arranging more and more meetings with his master's debtors. And in each case, offering this financial proposal, I'll significantly reduce your debts. And the reason then for this striking financial measure wasn't that he was trying to spite his master. It wasn't that he was kind of carrying out a desperate act of revenge here. Well, you may have sacked me, but you're going to pay for it. Nor was his purpose here primarily to help these debtors of his master. It wasn't that for years he had been in the employment of his master and been seething with a sense of injustice as he had watched how his master had mistreated his debtors. And now at last he had the opportunity with nothing to lose to do something about it and reduce their debts. No, he's not doing it primarily to help his debtors. Nor is it that he's kind of carrying out here some radical economic experiments that he can then write up as a new theory in the Economist magazine and be labelled as a groundbreaking city thinker. That's not what he's doing either. No, the purpose of these striking financial measures is simply this. He's ingratiating himself to members of the public so that they will be so grateful to him, so admiring of him, that even when he's jobless, even when he's unemployed, and even when on the face of things he's finished in terms of social status, they will still fling open their doors to him. Still he'll be invited to the parties, still invited to the dues, still invited to the corporate functions. He'll still have that welcome within society, which matters so much to him. So I'm saying then that in those two things resides the gist of this parable. There was a welcome which mattered to this manager, the welcome of society, of his fellow human beings. And that expressed itself then, because that welcome mattered to him, he carried out certain financial measures. So we've seen the setting of this parable, we've seen its gist. Thirdly, its application. Its application. And the real point then to take on board is this. Jesus is saying that as those then who belong to a different age, to the age that this man belongs to, the manager belongs to. Remember, that's how we started this morning, these two ages. As those who belong to a different age, as those who belong to the light, as those who belong to that glorious coming new order which Jesus Christ is going to usher in on his return, we should emulate those who belong to the old order. And you might think, what on earth am I saying then? Surely that runs counter to everything in the Bible. Surely it runs counter to that passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul was saying, don't act like those of the darkness. Surely we don't emulate those who belong to this age. Surely we act at every point in a way that's entirely different to them. Well, let me explain. We emulate those who belong to this age in this sense. Those two things which I said just now were true of this manager in the parable, those two things should be true of us as well. So first of all, there's a welcome which matters to us as well. There's a welcome which matters to us. But in our case, of course, it's a very different welcome. It's the welcome then that Jesus describes in verse 9. So that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It's not the welcome of society. It's not being welcomed by men and women around us. Not being welcomed by our community. It's being welcomed in heaven. Being welcomed in eternal dwellings. That's the welcome that matters to us. And he's talking about God's welcome. It's God who extends this welcome. It's a bit like the way in which in those parables in chapter 15, those first two parables, remember that it referred to rejoicing amongst the angels or rejoicing in heaven, and it's a kind of Hebraic way of talking about God instead of actually mentioning God's name directly, saying that the angels of heaven will rejoice. And it's a similar concept here, I think, in verse 9, that when Jesus says you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings, he's saying God will welcome you. That's the welcome that matters to us as children of light. That day when we shall enter heaven and God himself will stand there with open arms to welcome his children home. There's that story, I may have told it before, of an American missionary. I can't remember now whereabouts he was a missionary, but it was sometime in the early 20th century, I think, and he was returning home from the mission field to the States for a time of furlough. And it just happened that on the same boat was the President of the United States. And as the ship then was coming into the harbour, the man, this missionary, he looked over the side of the ship and he saw all the fanfare that was there on the pier as everyone was waiting for the President returning home from some state visit somewhere. And there were hundreds of people and there were banners and there were musical instruments and there was a podium ready for the President to make a speech, and it was all so grand. And just for a moment, the missionary felt rather forlorn. He thought, here am I returning home from serving the Lord Jesus Christ in all the hardships of the mission field. And there's no podium for me. And there's no musical instruments for me. There are no banners and flags for me. Where's my welcome? And then in the next moment, he suddenly thought, hang on a minute, I'm not home yet. This President is arriving home. I have not yet arrived home. My home is in heaven. And that's the concept then that Jesus is getting at here. That's the welcome which matters to us as children of the light, as those who belong to this new age, the welcome of God himself in heaven. There's that moving passage at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's Paul's last writings. He's soon going to die and he knows it. And that last chapter of 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, then is a very moving and poignant chapter as he describes that he's coming to the end of his race. And you think of him, and there he is, and in this world's terms, he has nothing. He's in prison, and he has few friends, and he has virtually no possessions, and he's about to be executed. He just seems like he has absolutely nothing going for him whatsoever. But look at the way in which he writes in verses 7 and 8 of that chapter. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. As a write-off, a complete write-off in this world's terms, Paul is looking for that welcome into eternal dwellings. So that's the first way then in which we should emulate this manager, the way that we should emulate those who belong to this age. There's a welcome which matters to us, but it's not the same welcome. It's not the welcome of society. It's the welcome of God in heaven. And then the second way in which we should emulate those who belong to this age is that this should express itself in financial measures, just like for the manager. The fact that there's a welcome which matters to us should express itself in financial measures. What do I mean by that? Well, two things. Two applications which Jesus makes. First of all, use money to make friends. Use money to make friends. Because look at what he says in the first half of verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when you are gone, you'll be welcomed by God into eternal dwellings. And you think, well, what's this mean? It seems a bit puzzling. You can see why the manager in the parable needed to use his worldly wealth to make friends, because he wanted to be welcomed by them, but we're going to be welcomed by God. So why do we need to use our money to make friends? Well, I think the point is this, that we don't need to make friends with the great and the good of this world. We don't need to make friends with the high-flying and the sophisticated and the impressive so that they will then accept us and recognize us and value us. Because that's not the welcome we're after. We're looking for another welcome, a better welcome, the welcome of God himself in heaven. And so, because of that, I think Jesus is saying, we are liberated, if you like. We are liberated from having to, in this craven manner, look for the acceptance and friendship of the great and the good and the impressive and the high-flying. We're liberated from that pressure of having to do that. And instead, therefore, Jesus is saying, make friends with the opposite type of people. Make friends with those who will never be able to do anything for you. Use your money to befriend those who won't in any way be able to increase your worldly prospects. It's what he's already said, isn't it? Back in chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. Which, of course, is exactly how those of this age think. They want that. But Jesus says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's the welcome that you are looking for. And you're liberated, therefore, from having to cravenly seek the friendship of great people in our society. So seek the friendship of the opposite. Use your money in a very different way. Use your hard-earned grocery money to lay on hospitality for folk who will never be able to do much for you in this life. Use your hard-earned petrol money in days when petrol costs so much to give lifts to people who will never be able to do much for you in this life. Use those evenings, those weekend times when you could be doing very lucrative overtime and earning so much extra money to spend some time with some lonely person who'll never be able to do much for you in this life. Because you don't need to be doing things for the great people of this society. You've been liberated from that. Their welcome doesn't matter to you. It's his welcome that matters. Use your money to make those kinds of pathetic, unimpressive, unspectacular friends who will be able to do nothing in return for you. And then the second financial measure. First one, use your money to make friends. Second financial measure, hate money. Hate money. Because Jesus goes on then in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And it seems then very striking to say, well, hate money. Is Jesus really saying that? We mentioned our prayer earlier on. Money is a gift, isn't it, from God, as all possessions are. But I think that when Jesus uses the word hate and despise here in verse 13, he's using it in the same sense that he did in chapter 14 and verse 26. You remember his striking words there? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And it's a long time now since we looked at that passage, but we said when we did that Jesus isn't saying that you need to harbour a kind of continual, passionate, abiding hatred for your parents. Of course he's not. That would go against the command to honour your parents. But he's saying that there are times when those who are closest to us can become too close. They enter into a zone where they are too close to the throne which only God himself should sit on in our lives. And insofar as they're in that zone, we should hate them. Insofar as they are coming between us and God, we should treat them with this radical hatred and make sure that we yank them back from that zone. Whether it's family, whether it's a hobby, whether it's a career, or whether in this case it's money. There is a certain zone which anything can get into, where it's too close to that throne which only God should sit on in our lives. And when it's in that zone, it needs to be yanked back and treated ruthlessly and uncompromisingly. And that's what Jesus is saying here, because he's saying, you see, that we're, our great goal in life, our great target, our great prospect, the thing which should get us out of bed each morning, is this welcome that we're heading for. This welcome from God himself in eternal dwelling. And the problem with money is, like with so many other things, the problem with money is that it can easily become as big a thing for us as that welcome. Or even a bigger thing for us than that welcome. Something which actually gets us out of bed more energetically in the morning than that welcome does. And that's why it's sometimes necessary to show real hatred towards our financial resources if they're getting into that zone where they're eclipsing and overshadowing the welcome in eternal dwellings which we should be heading for as children of the light. It's a challenging parable then. It's saying, emulate, as children of light, emulate children of this age. Not, of course, in a blanket sense, but emulate them in this. Have a welcome that matters to you. In your case, the welcome of the Father in heaven. And because of that welcome which matters to you, have a certain relationship to finances. Using your money to befriend those who'll never be able to do much for you. And making sure your money never actually becomes more important to you than that welcome for which you're heading. How does that find us this morning? It's no accident, is it, that there are so many passages in the Bible which touch upon money and the dangers of money. It's because it's a perennial danger, isn't it, for God's people? Whether in Isaiah's day, whether in Jesus' day, whether in Paul's day, whether in our day, it's a perennial danger. And it can sometimes seem like a cliche to be preaching on it, but it is a danger we all need to take seriously. We know people, don't we? I'm sure you know people. I know people for whom money has become a huge snare. People who seem to be children of the light, who seem to belong to the new coming order, and yet in whose lives money seems to have become far more important than that welcome in eternal dwellings. It's a danger that we must be guarding against every day. Let's make sure that the one thing that thrills us, that exhilarates our souls, is that welcome. Seeing the Father's face, feeling his embrace around us, enjoying been in his nearest presence. Amen. Well, before we come to our Saviour's supper, let's sing a hymn which is about him. Hymn number 217, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor."